Please turn with me now to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea right after Daniel and the last chapter of that prophecy. It's taken us a little over 14 weeks to work our way through this. But this morning we come to the end of this wonderful book, a book that perhaps like no other in the Old Testament shows to us the depth of God's love, his heart for his people, even how he feels about his people. And it's a book that lays before us time and time again the heart of God, his faithfulness, his commitment to, on the other side, we've seen a wayward, faithless people. Very convicting book for me, and encouraging, though, to see again God's love and faithfulness, his steadfast love for his people. We're going to finish it up by looking at chapter 14. First, let's pray, and then we'll read that. Oh God, we do thank you for this portion of your word, for the book of Hosea. What a revelation of your heart and love for your people, how you condescend to us, how you are patient with us, how you redeem us. So much here of the gospel, and we thank you for that. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading and preaching of your word now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Hosea chapter 14. This is God's word. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It's a major theme in this book, and we've seen it, therefore, time and time again. God loves his people with an everlasting love. He loves them with a sovereign, invincible, unconquerable love, an indestructible love, a love that can't be conquered by death. In fact, it is a love that conquers death. And you remember how all of this is pictured for us in Hosea in terms of the opening three chapters of this book, where the marriage of Hosea and Gomer is presented. They're coming together, the Lord calling them to do so. They come together in marriage, and then so very quickly we see Gomer straying from her husband. And that's the lens, then, those first three chapters, through which we are to view and read this whole prophecy. And we've seen over and over again, uncomfortably so, that we are Gomer, the faithless, adulterous wife. The faithless wife who would take everything from her husband but give nothing in return. And we've seen at the same time that Jesus is the great Hosea, the devoted husband, the faithful husband, who would give everything to his wife, though she has nothing to give in return. And you see what he's doing in the opening of our text. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. literally, return, O Israel, to Yahweh. Return to your faithful covenant God. Return to this God who has made vows to you, promises to you, who has committed himself to you. Indeed, who has committed himself to you knowing what you would be. Return. Return to him. And the imagery here, the language here is God wooing his wayward wife back to himself. Israel has been unfaithful. Israel has been treacherous in a relationship to God. Israel is pictured as the wayward wife who has broken all her vows and covenant oaths, one who has broken God's law, transgressed his commandments, and deserves to be divorced, deserves to be cut off, put away forever. But here at the end of the prophecy, God comes to her yet again at this late hour before exile and says, I am your husband who would have you still. 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 This is Hosea coming to Gomer, as we saw at the end of the marriage picture in chapter 3. Hosea coming to Gomer as she stands bound and naked on the auction block in all her shame, having brought all of this upon herself. She's ruined her life. She is the broken person. No one else would have her. No one else, that is, but the very one against whom she has sinned so grievously. The one whose love she's spurned, the one whose love she's rejected, that's the one who's calling her back. That's the one who loves her still. That's the one who would have her still. And you see, this is the way of God's dealings with his people. This is the way of the Lord with his people. This is the way of God's dealings with Israel, with his church, with you. And remember that. Remember that in your sin. Remember that in your guilt. Remember that when you wander. We sing of that. We're prone to wander. Remember that in those times that you go off into a far country and bring yourself to the brink of ruin. Remember that God still comes to you. God still comes to you and offers you the way of return. These are the ways of the Lord. Now, something else that we've said often in this series, that quote, that we are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, but more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. We stumble, we see that here in the opening verses, we stumble because of our iniquity. We're not unlike Israel, we are like Israel. And yet God is the one who comes to us again and again and shows us the way in which to walk. He shows us the way of return. And you see that then in verses 2 and 3. This is the way of return. This is how to walk. Verses 2 and 3. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And again, that command all throughout Hosea, return, return, return to the Lord. That's an invitation. That's a call. It's a command, but it's a gracious invitation. Return to me, says the Lord. I will have you still. And God says, take words with you. That's not an insignificant thing. We're to speak to him. Take words with you. We're to communicate with our God. We're in a relationship with him. Pictured here over and over again as this marriage. And we are to bring words with us then and to speak to God. And we come to God and we bring the words he tells us to bring. Words that are acceptable to him. And they are these. These are the words we bring in our way of return. Take away all iniquity. Now, what is that? That's a confession of sin. That's a confession of sin, and not just a confession of a sin or of sins, but it's a confession of sinfulness. Take away all iniquity. The other image we've seen here is that of the son. It's coming to God in our sin as a prodigal son and saying, I'm so sinful. I am a sinner by nature. Take away my sin. Only you can do that. Remove my sin. Take away all iniquity. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. make me faithful. Make me walk in the way that is good and pleasing. Back to the marriage imagery, make me the spouse you call me to be. As we sing, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. That's the prayer of a repentant sinner. Those are the words that we bring in our return to God. And the words go on then in verse 3 in the context of what's going on in Israel. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. You see, this return, this repentance involves not only a turning away from sin, but a turning to God. And not only a turning to God, but a turning away from sin. That's what's being communicated here. Israel's not going to look to Assyria anymore. Not looking to Assyria to save, not looking to Egypt and their horses to save and her chariots. And you see, not looking to the work of their hands. Not looking to what they have done. The idols, things made with their own hands. Make us cast off all other lovers. Remove that temptation from us. Remove that attraction of sin. Give to us a single-hearted devotion to you, O God. And then look at that last phrase of verse 3. In you, the fatherless finds mercy. Now, what is that in this confession, that these words that we're to bring to God? Well, this is genuine humility. That's what's being expressed here. Genuine humility before the great lover of our souls. Time and time again, the overarching image here is that of a bride, a husband and a wife. And in some places, though, he said, you are my son, because that conveys another element of God's love and relationship to his people. And so here is Israel returning to the Lord and saying, because of our iniquity, because of our sin, because of our idolatry and our looking to Assyria and Egypt, we're not even worthy to be called your bride. We're not worthy to be called your son. We are like orphans. That's the picture here. We are like orphans. We have nothing. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve you to look upon us. So this is, in Old Testament ways, this is the prodigal son. This is the prodigal son on his way back to the father saying, I'm not worthy to even be called your son anymore. Let me simply be a servant, a slave. For even they are treated better than they deserve. And so in this confession, Israel's coming now and saying, in you, the orphan finds mercy. That's the way of return. This is the way of return to the Lord. These are the words we take. This is how we take them to the Lord. Renouncing all confidence and trust in ourselves and our works, putting all trust and hope on the mercy of God. And believing, because he has promised, that he would have you still. He would have you still. Not because of who you are. We've seen that abundantly clear. But because of who he is, and we have seen that clearly too. And so he goes on to reveal a bit more of that, of who he is in verses 4 through 8. And, you know, as we see that, as God reveals even more of his heart and of who he is to his people, we need to know that. We need to know something of who God is if we're ever going to return to him. We're not going to return to a judge that we feel just waiting to condemn us and strike us down. But if we're convinced on the basis of God's own words to us, on the basis of Scripture and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and through his word, that this God is not a condemning judge to us, but a father to us, a friend to sinners, that he will in no wise cast out those who come to him, any who come to him, well, then we will return. Then we will return to him, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And he wants to make clear to us here in our passage, as he's done throughout the book of Hosea, really, who he is and what his ways, what the ways of the Lord are with sinners. And so look at what he says as he begins to lavish gifts now, benefits, blessings upon the wayward sinner. Look at the beginning of verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. In the context of Hosea and the imagery here, it's the adultery of Gomer, the waywardness of Gomer. And that adultery, that waywardness, that straying is in Israel's heart, as it's in the heart of every sinner when it comes to our relationship with God. We sing that, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We can't save ourselves. We can't heal ourselves of this backsliding. And so we say, here is my heart. Take and seal it to thy courts above. And God is saying that is what he will do. I will heal their backsliding. He will heal our backsliding hearts. There's work of that. There's steps to that. But there's also that day that we look forward to, that great day for which we all long, when we will stray no more. When we will never wander again into a far country. And all the attractions and temptations of sin, of this world, will have lost their allure. And Christ alone will forever appear before our eyes as the one who is altogether lovely. The only one who we would ever fully want. And he says here too, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. That is to say, God's love for you doesn't wait for you to make yourself lovable, or he never would love us. God's love isn't in response to you being worthy of that love. He loves you freely. In fact, he loved you when? When you were an enemy. He loved you when you were a rebel against him. He loved you when there was nothing lovable in you. When you were dead and corrupted in sin and trespasses, he loved you. When you were, again, the imagery of Hosea, when you were on the auction block, when none other would have you, it is then that he comes to you and says, I love you still. His anger is turned away. He has nothing against you. He knows you, and yet he loves you, and he heals you. Your sin is no surprise to God. Your waywardness is no surprise to him. He knows it all, and yet he still loves you. And he goes on in verse 5 and following. I will be like the dew to Israel, one who gives life. He shall grow like the lily. God is the one who makes us beautiful. And lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow, those who dwell under his wings, will find an abiding place. They shall be under the shadow of his wing. And there you will flourish and blossom like a palm tree. That's what we sang earlier in Psalm 92, the words of Psalm 92. And of course, there's much we could say on each of these points, but suffice it to say, these are God's good gifts to his people. His gifts to his bride. Gifts from his heart. And while they're wonderful in and of themselves, and they're wonderful benefits and gifts, what makes them so wonderful is the fact that they come from him. That these gifts come from our great husband. Here's God's love for his people. This is how one author tries to get at the beauty of this. This is how he puts it. The only thing that can give a faint suggestion of the engrossing character of the divine hold upon his people. Let me say that again. The only thing that can give a faint suggestion of the engrossing character of the divine hold upon his people is the first awakening of what we call romantic love in the youthful heart, with its concentration of all the intensified impulses and forces and desires upon one object, and its utter obliviousness to all other interests. That begins to give you a faint idea of God's love here. You think of those days of youthful love when your affection was first set upon another and you couldn't stop thinking about them. That's all you could think about. It consumed all your attention. You only wanted to be with that person, and you couldn't wait to be with that person again. And the author goes on to say, take that and eternalize it. Eternalize it. Put it into the divine instead of the human, and you have a dim image of what is being communicated here in terms of God's fierce love for you. That's God. That's his gifts to you. And that leads us to the greatest gift, verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and answered him. And here that issue is raised one last time. We've seen it a number of times in the book of Hosea, the issue of idolatry, the issue of idols. And God brings it up one last time, not to rub it in their face, but to show their transformation now. They will come to see how unlike their idols God, the one true God, really is. And so they'll have nothing more to do with idols. God is the one who answers. God is the one who looks after them. Idols don't answer. Idols don't look after them. Idols can't care for them. Idols are nothing. But God cares for them. Indeed, God loves them. God has nothing to do with idols. And look at the way it's put at the end of verse 8. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Now, I'm not sure if that verse quite impacts us like it did Israel of old, especially in this context here. Remember the context of Hosea. This is really staggering. This is a great condescension on God's part. But remember the context of Hosea in particular. Remember the idolatry that has swept Israel off its feet. Remember what is bringing Israel into the exile in Assyria. It's the worship of Baal and the idols and the Asherah pole. One author reminds us of the significance of all these things here. He says, there used to stand beside the altar of idolatry a pole rudely fashioned in the image of Asherah, the spouse of Baal and goddess of fruitfulness. Nothing could have more strikingly symbolized the barrenness and hopelessness of nature worship than this dead stump in which no bud could sprout, on which no bird would alight, and of which no fruit was to be found forever. How desperate is the plight of those Canaanites, modern no less than ancient, who must look for the satisfaction of their hunger to the dead wood of the Asherah of nature, because they have no faith in the perpetual miracle of the fruit-bearing fir tree of redemption. That's the imagery here, the contrast, the trees and the idolatry. You see the point. Idols cannot give life. Idols can't bear fruit. Idols can't do anything. They're just lifeless pieces of wood, carved dead trees. And since Israel has so attached herself to idols, attached herself to dead trees, God stoops very low. God stoops very low. He condescends to speak to her in a way that maybe at this late hour she'll understand. Maybe she can grasp it here. Maybe she'll understand. And he says, I'm like a tree, but I'm like an evergreen cypress. He compares himself to a tree so that maybe Israel can finally understand. God says, I'm like a tree, but not like one of your dead trees that you worship. I'm like a tree that is always green, evergreen. I never die. I'm always alive. And it is only there, it is only in me that you find your fruit. Now, throughout this book, God has called his people Ephraim. You've seen that name for Israel, for the northern kingdom. And here at last we see the purpose. That Hebrew word fruit, the fruitfulness of which God speaks, is a pun on Ephraim's name. And so here we come to the fruition of that pun. Ephraim's fruitfulness comes from God. Or we might say, in translating Ephraim, fruit's fruitfulness comes from God. Here is God calling his wayward bride back to himself, calling her to return, calling her to find life in him, fruitfulness in him, abundance in him. God is offering his wayward bride not only the beautiful gifts listed in verses 4 through 7, but he's offering his wayward bride the greatest gift of all. God's not only offering all these wonderful benefits, God is offering himself. Pictured here as this tree. Despite all she's done, we've seen quite a list. Despite all she's failed to do, we've seen that as well. Despite all the sin and waywardness and rebellion and treachery and infidelity, and despite all the filth and shame of her sin and the way in which it has ruined her and broken her, God is offering himself. God is still offering himself, coming to her in love, coming to her in affection and mercy and grace and saying, I'm still yours. I'm still yours. And you are still mine. And as we've seen so often, it is precisely here where the ugliness of our sin is highlighted and seen at its greatness, at its greatest, that the beauty of God's love shines the brightest. To put it again in the imagery of those first few chapters, marriage vows matter a lot at the wedding ceremony. They're important. You should have them, those wedding vows at the wedding ceremony. But they mean even more later on when they're put to the test. Israel has tested those vows. We test those vows. We've tested them to the utmost. Because who are we in this story? We're Gomer. We're Israel. We are the ones who've broken vows. But God holds his vow true. God loves us in sickness. God loves us in poorness. He loves us at our worst. Indeed, not even death can separate us from the love of God. And that brings us finally to verse 9, which seems at first like a kind of anticlimactic ending to the book. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. Here's a summary of the chapter, a summary of the book. And it's a call to wisdom, a call to understanding, a call to life. And the way of life centers in the final analysis upon this, the ways of the Lord. You see it at the end of verse 9, the ways of the Lord. It's the end of the book. It's the end of the prophecy. It's the end of Hosea. This is how Hosea ends his prophecy. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous shall walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. What's Hosea saying? What note is he ending on? How is he concluding all this? Well, certainly the ways of the Lord are the ways in which God calls his people to walk. The ways of the Lord, we could say, are his law. He calls us to walk in the ways of his commandments, the ways of the Lord, and to do this and live. The upright, the righteous walk in these ways, and transgressors, the wicked, sinners, stumble in them and are condemned to die. And there the book ends. Well, seems to end with the condemnation of the law. Because where, according to Hosea, according to Scripture, where are the righteous who can walk in the ways of the Lord? Show me one. Well, there is none righteous. No, not one. And if that is our understanding of how the book ended, if that's our final takeaway, well, we'll have missed the entire point of Hosea and of Scripture and of the prophets, because we'll have missed God himself. This is about God, our great Hosea. Because you see, the ways of the Lord are not simply the ways in which we are called to walk. The ways of the Lord are the ways in which he walks, his ways. And what do those ways look like? Well, Hosea spent a long time showing us. That's what Hosea has been telling us about. All the ways of the Lord with his wayward bride. All the ways of the Lord are right. That is what Hosea has been telling us. Telling you of a God who is a friend to sinners. Telling you of a God who comes to you time and time again when you have fallen into great sin. Telling you of a God who comes to you at your absolute worst and says to you there at your absolute worst, return to me, I love you still. Hosea is the faithful husband who lays down his life for Gomer, the faithless bride. It's a retelling in a sense, of the story of the garden. Only this time, Hosea is Adam in the garden, but refusing to share in the sin of his bride. Instead, laying down his life for her. And all of this is pointing us to Jesus, the one who's greater than Hosea, the one who's greater than Adam. He's the second Adam, the last Adam. But he is the one who gives himself for his faithless bride. That's how Scripture presents it. And so you see, Hosea is not, by telling us here of walking in the ways of the Lord, not bringing us back to Eden, not bringing us back to the beginning and saying, I hope you get it right this time. Try again. To understand it that way would be to minimize the message. In the garden, at the beginning, in Eden, man could sin and lose righteousness and holiness and fall under the curse, and he did. And if we were to go back there and try again, we would do it again. A salvation that merely restored us to such a state would not be so great a salvation. But what makes the salvation spoken of in Hosea so great is that our great Hosea, Jesus, has secured for us a position that is beyond the probation of Adam. He has given to us a sinlessness that can never be lost, and a righteousness that can never be lost. And so at last, when we've here at the end of Hosea come to all this, is the full revelation of the heart of God. As Gerhardus Voss once put it, it is more clearly in saving us than in creating us that God shows himself God. It is more clearly in saving us than in creating us that God shows himself God. So no, Hosea is not ending with law keeping. Try to do it right this time. But it ends with God's keeping of the law for us. It ends with the gospel. And here we learn how God feels about his people. He loves us, and he loves us so much that he lays bare his heart. He loves us so much that he gives himself to us. And what we've experienced and known of him till now, even in the best of moments, even in those mountaintop experiences, even when we've grasped something more of God's free love and grace to us, and when we've been able to see a little more clearly the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory has died, in those moments when we consider his love so amazing, so divine, all of that is but a small and veiled glimpse of the fullness that we shall receive when that wedding day of the bride and the Lamb comes. Because the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let us pray. Father, it is a joy to study your word, and we thank you for our time together in Hosea, and we thank you how it's concentrated our thoughts and hearts upon your great love, your amazing love. And may this book cause us all to grow in our love, to have more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.